Excuse me. Turn to Matthew 26. We'll read 47 through 68. Father in heaven, we pray. These are just heavy on the heart matters as we see our suffering Savior going through what he went through. We're glad that that's behind in the past, but nevertheless, it is a suffering we do not dare to forget. We see great love in it, great purpose. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to rejoice in those things, even as we're carried along this dark path that leads to the cross. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. When he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." And then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" And this is the word of the Lord. The scene occurs like this. The hero is underestimated by the bad guys. They circle him, not understanding that he is a master of whatever martial arts the author, the writer, had written into his background. And they think they have him just where they want him. They think they have him at their mercy, and they will fight, and the end will be that the hero will die. But the hero eyes every one of them. He looks around, and as he turns, does his 360, and he says to them, "There's only one way that this goes down. confident, full of confidence in the skills that have been given him. The author wrote that into his life. And then he proceeds to do what those action heroes do. One by one, take them all down and leave them lying on the ground. Those who believe they are in control of a situation are often disappointed. They start out thinking, this is settled. This is how it's going to happen. We have all planned it, and it's going to happen this way. And at the end of the day, we're going to have what we wanted to have. Sometimes they overestimate the righteousness of their cause, and they think, how can this be wrong? In the midst of all the plans that people had for Jesus, Judas his plan, Peter his, Sanhedrin theirs, in the midst of all of those plans, in the midst of the 3 days, there's only one way it could go down. There's only one thing, only one way this could happen. And we're going to see that this morning. Friday, Saturday, and Sunday will go down the way the Scriptures said they would. Well, let's look first as we look at our text that it doesn't go down by force. Are you amazed by the numbers that showed up with Judas? Perhaps over recent months and years, you've seen an overkill of police officers, an overkill of tactics and numbers showing up to do something that would have only taken a knock on the door. We don't have an accurate count of how many were there. We can't have that, but when we combine the Gospels together, we know that they came prepared for something big to happen. The Sanhedrin, they sent crowds with swords and clubs. Not a ramble, not a loose group of individuals, perhaps also including the temple police, those who kept order there on the temple grounds. There was a detachment of Roman soldiers who could have, if it was the full detachment, been as many as 600. Doesn't mean that they all went, but there was a large number of Roman soldiers. There were agents dispatched by the chief priests and elders to go and make sure their interests were kept. There were a few priests and elders and some Pharisees that went along, and they were armed, that is, as a group, they were armed to the teeth. There were swords and clubs. They came out with lanterns. For what? Did they expect, did they anticipate a fight? Was this something they looked at and said, this is going to be trouble? We will take him, and we will take him by force. And no one's going to stand in the way of us getting what we have come for. It wasn't going to go down that way. It wasn't going to happen that way. And it wasn't going to happen that way because Jesus would not be forced to the cross, right? He would lay himself down. That's not how this was going to go down. It wasn't going to go down by stealth. Well, there's Judas. He's leading this enormous SWAT team. Now, Judas perhaps supported the use of force. Maybe he understood and already knew that there were two disciples that had swords. Luke tells us there were two swords among them. We see later on that Peter had one. But was he really that self-deceived and thinking that it would take an army to take Christ, the meek, gentle, lowly servant of God? Perhaps he brought so much along to play up the importance of his position. Maybe to show himself to be that courageous disciple, knowing there would be danger in this plot, that he would bring lots of men with him because he was risking everything to turn in the rabbi. Judas wasn't the leader of the group. He was just guiding them along the way. And he had come up with a sign, as you see there, that he would kiss the one they were to seize, lay hold of, arrest, grab. And he would do it with this kiss subtly, deceptively, stealthily. And Judas went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Now, what's interesting is that when he told the group coming with him that I will identify him by a kiss, it's just a simple word that means kiss. But when Matthew describes what he did, there's a prefix added to the word that intensifies it. That in some translations, he fervently kissed him. Now, they're different. Some think that was to convey to Jesus that deception that, oh, I love you, don't mind me. But I think more likely, given the situation, given the crowds, given all that was happening in that place, given where it was, that he was turning in Jesus, he wanted to make sure that everyone saw what he was doing. Like that criminal that they give a wire to and he's going to go into the mob boss and get him to confess his crimes. And all of a sudden he's got the wire and it's right under his pocket here. And he begins talking loudly like this. Here I am, boss. Right, so that everyone can hear and make sure they see. And when he talks to the guy, kind of leans over the microphone so the guy can speak into it. He was trying to make sure they knew this was him. I'm kissing him. See me kissing him. Friend, do what you came to do. Jesus was not taken by deception. Jesus was not there at the Garden of Gethsemane thinking he'd just pass along in the night back to Bethany to lay down and sleep. He was not surprised at Judas' appearance. We know that from the upper room and with the Passover. Jesus had already let Judas know that he knew what he was doing. And so Judas shows up in Jesus to make him really understand what he was doing. Friend, do what you came to do. It's also translated as a question. What are you here for? Or the King James, friend, wherefore art thou come? Not that Jesus didn't understand. Jesus knew well what Judas was there for. Jesus was not surprised. He wasn't going to be tricked. Even his words to the crowd, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. Why this surprise? Why this attempt at stealth? Why didn't you just do it in the open? He wasn't going to go down in a sting operation, ruining all his plans for a long life of ministry. He would not be fooled into a trial and execution. He would give himself. It doesn't go down with a fight. A hero could be romanticized as fighting to the death, overwhelmed by great odds. You think of the Alamo. There's John Wayne, Davy Crockett, William Travis, and not John Wayne. But they're there, and they're fighting against odds, and they withstood for, I think, 13 days. It was 13 days they fought, and they all died. And it's romanticized. You can go to San Antonio, Texas. You can see the Alamo, which is kind of disappointing because it's so small, what's left of it. It's really tiny. And if you're not looking for it, you'll walk right by it. Is this what's happening? Is now this is going to go down with a fight that Jesus gives his best James Cagney? Well, behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand. We're told who it is by John. It's Peter, which probably doesn't surprise us much. And Peter has a sword. He's at once courageous. It is a courageous thing to do. But he's also a hindrance. He's zealous, but he keeps getting in the way, tripping over his own zeal, loving Jesus, but still to that moment misunderstanding how this has to go down. And you got to know that he wasn't, whether he had any exercise or practice with a sword, kind of doubtful. But it's likely he wasn't looking for nicking the servant of the high priest's ear. That more likely it was a death blow that he was trying to strike. But he's Peter. He's a fisherman. He's an apostle. He ends up cutting the ear off. And the other disciples, we know one had another sword, but no one says, to arms, we will go to the death. But Jesus says, no, stop it. This is not how this is to go down. This is not how this is to happen. My life is not to end in a bloodbath as I resist going to the cross, as I fight for a kingdom that keeps me alive in this place, as I try to get on the throne, as I then take on the Jews and then take on Rome. That's not what was happening. It's not how it had to happen. The reason being, first of all, Jesus says, he could ask the Father. And the Father would send over 72,000 angels. Did Jesus need 11 disciples with two swords to fend off the crowd that had gathered with swords and clubs? Go into explaining whether this is Christ the pacifist or this is Christ legitimizing the use of the sword. Jesus is simply saying, those who play with the sword tend to die by the sword, Peter. You're messing around. Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. You bring out this sword and you start to do this and you're going to die. And that's not how this plays out. The swordplay only meets with swordplay. When a soldier goes off to war with a gun to kill, you got to know they are facing an army with guns to kill. Not only was that not how Jesus would bring about the conquest of sin and death on the cross, it's not going to be how the kingdom would be expanded, not by sword. Not by sword. Nothing in the present situation would be accomplished by Peter hacking away and swinging in the dark. The only thing it would bring is death. In fact, Jesus saved his life. Jesus healed the ear, restored it to its place, and as evidently that gave the disciples an opportunity to flee, and they did, they fled. They all left him and fled. Because certainly you start doing that with the sword, they could have come along and grabbed Peter. Not that way. Jesus doesn't need our swords. He gave us the Word. He gave us the Spirit. He gave us the gospel. It doesn't go down by man's justice either. Would Jesus be executed for being in his own thoughts, words, and deeds a blasphemer and a robber? Some, granted, they are so far astray of the Scriptures, but some thought that Jesus was very disappointed in all of this. Jesus was just a man like anyone else. But he would he be crucified for truly being himself a blasphemer? Will man, by their clever investigative means, go through page by page the life of Jesus and say, he sinned here, he sinned there, he sinned there, and he sinned there, and he's sinning here? They'd make accusations, but it wouldn't be true. Wouldn't be true justice. So we move on to the trial. At first, they took him to Annas, who was the previous high priest, but still an important man. Matthew doesn't have that part of it. Peter takes us right to Caiaphas' place. The Sanhedrin had been gathering. The chief priests, the elders had been gathering in the night. They knew what was going on. The plot was made, the plan was engaged in, they went with Judas, and they expected at any moment to come now before them this Jesus. They were to handle things quickly, quietly. A corruption of justice at night, without due process, without the usual time of deliberation for a capital crime. At least what he was accused of. It was rushed through, pushed through. Verse 59 says, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. They wanted to at least have two witnesses they could put on paper that says, yes, we had two people that gave the same testimony. Because people came, but they disagreed with one another. And they wanted to at least have a show of some justice. So finally, two men did come up, and they didn't get it right either. They said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. A terrorist? He's going to tear down the temple. He said he could tear down the temple and rebuild in 3 days. Who dares threaten the temple? Is that what Jesus had said? That's not what Jesus had said. He said, you tear down this temple, speaking of his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But they put it before the Sanhedrin. The false witnesses came. They didn't mind because they were looking for any kind of witness to do it. By hook or crook, they would have their excommunication and execution. And Jesus didn't answer that charge. Jesus didn't speak until he was put under oath by the high priest. I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And then he answered. He wasn't going to lie. He wasn't going to debate the fact. He is truly the Son of God. And what he says next will truly happen. From now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And with that, Caiaphas said, what more do we need? He's blasphemed. Did he really blaspheme? Not at all. He didn't blaspheme at all. This would not go down as Jesus being a true criminal, truly found to be a blasphemer. It's not how it would go down. Jesus would not go to the cross because he was a sinner. He would go to the cross because we are the sinners. Man's justice wouldn't put him there. And it wasn't to satisfy man's justice that he would go there. Whose justice was it to satisfy? God's justice. It's not how it was going to happen. It only goes down the way the scripture said. He says to Peter, put away the sword. I can call my father. He can send angels. If it was going to happen this way, that's how it would happen. That's one of the ways it could happen. But how would the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? This, Christ laying himself down, giving himself up. Christ allowing himself to be dragged to court, who was innocent. He says the same thing to the crowds. You come to me with swords and clubs. Day after day I sat in the temple and you didn't seize me. But all this took place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Not that you can fulfill your dream to be rid of me. Judas, not that you can kind of sneak up and deceive me. Not that you can show your power and take me and seize me with your weapons. Not that we can have a big battle here with my disciples and their two measly swords hacking it out. But that the scripture might be fulfilled. That's how it goes down. This is all happening according to the purpose and counsel and plan of God from way before the foundation of the earth, that this is what was going to happen, that it must be a willing substitute. You can't drag a willing substitute to the altar. You can't force someone to be a vicarious atonement. You can't trick someone into saving his brothers. You can't bribe him. You can't beat him into it. Isaiah 53, he was numbered with transgressors. But he wasn't a transgressor. You can't take someone who's already guilty and say, well, he's got to die anyway. Let's put him in the place. It doesn't work that way. It can't go down that way. Psalm 22. It's not the court's execution and excommunication that would be the meaning of the cross. We don't look up at the cross and say Christ was excommunicated from the people of God. He was executed because he was a criminal. My God, why have you forsaken me? The penalty of broken communion with God was because of sinful man's broken communion with God. Christ would be forsaken on the cross because we are forsaken because we broke the covenant. Psalm 69, verse 20, reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. It had to be that the disciples fled. Because he wouldn't go down with 11 by his side. He wouldn't go down with a core group of his supporters. He had to go down alone. They couldn't bear even a portion of what Jesus had to bear. Only he could bear it, and it had to be him solo. There could be no comforters, none that he could find. There couldn't be anyone to pity him. He had to go through it alone, as Scripture said. So none of the other ways could be the way it happens. He had to die to be the Lord our righteousness, as Jeremiah says. Not a thief, not a blasphemer. We're approaching the cross. Now, I do not know if we will land on March 31st at the resurrection. So it may be that on March 31st, traditional Easter Sunday, we may still be on the cross or in the grave. But soon, soon we're going to get to the resurrection. We may land there, but we don't want to force it just to get there. so it meets the calendar. But we're approaching it. And we're seeing more and more this is God's plan and the way it's going to happen, and it had to be that way for us. Peter's sword cannot save you. Judas' deception can't keep it from you. All the armies of man can't take it from you, and the highest courts can't deny it from you. Because Christ's death would be a willing sacrifice in the place of sinners to satisfy God's justice and his demand for righteousness. That's the only way it goes down. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your perfect plan. We are perhaps sympathetic with a Peter. And perhaps sometimes we're tempted to break out the sword to expand the kingdom. Lord, we pray that you would give us great wisdom to rejoice in how Christ gave himself. He laid himself down. It wasn't taken from his life wasn't taken from him. And see the significance of what it means for our salvation. Thank you that he loved us that much. Father, we pray that you would give us increasing a sensitivity to the suffering of our Savior, so that when we do get to that point in the resurrection, we are able to rejoice with a full understanding of what it cost. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. Jesus shall reign where'er